You've already heard the text for today from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be going through the verses 1 through 13. And of course, we started in 2 Timothy last week. Paul is still in the same condition he's in prison in Rome, his second imprisonment. And he knows his departure is near. And of course, this particular epistle, along with 1 Timothy, and along with Titus, are known as the pastoral letters or the pastoral epistles. And they were directed primarily to people like Titus and Timothy, those who are ordained in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It stresses the importance of doctrine. It also stresses the importance of godly living. And also our boldness for Jesus Christ. Therefore, it applies not only to those who are ordained ministers, but it also applies to all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. So let's start with the first couple of verses there. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful man who will be able to teach others also. So again, he talks about his child. Timothy was not his biological child, but he was in a sense a mentor to young Timothy that had been on the mission field, at least through his second and third missionary journeys, for quite a few many years. And he says, you then be strengthened. And when you see this you then, he's referring back to someone else. Not only Timothy be strengthened, but he's referring even to himself. If we look back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So Paul is saying that just as Timothy needs to be strengthened for those gospel hardships that will come in the future for him, Paul also is addressing what he has gone through himself. In fact, we're reminded of that. You don't need to turn to it if you want, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to just some of the hardships that Paul has faced in his missionary journeys. Remember, this is the last letter written by Paul, so all this has happened previously to that. And I'm reading from starting in verse 23 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. In the context here, he's talking about there's many false apostles around, and he's contrasting himself with those false apostles. So he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonment. In other words, he's willing to suffer for the gospel, where those other false apostles will flee when trouble begins. With countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, and danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me for my anxiety for all the churches. So you can see when Paul says, you then, he's basically preparing Timothy that some of these same hardships and trials that Paul has faced in his ministry, Timothy and others like him, ministers of the gospel, and even we as Christians will experience those same hardships or similar hardships if we stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we stand for a biblical worldview and those biblical principles. And we see that all the time now. And this grace that Paul is talking about was provided by God by virtue of the merit of Jesus Christ and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't operate in a vacuum. And if you notice, he says, you then be strengthened by that grace. That is an imperative. It means it's a command. So Timothy's strength is not by himself, but in the grace of Jesus Christ. But it's also, this grace is synergistic, or it's cooperative. And we see that both that God will supply that grace, but Timothy has to respond to that when Paul says to be strengthened. I like what John Calvin says about this. He says, what God demands from us by His Word, He likewise bestows by His Spirit. Yes, we do rely on the Spirit of God for that strengthening and grace, but it also requires a response on our part. And that grace operates not only in our salvation and our justification, but it also operates in our sanctification. It operates both in forgiveness and also in holiness. And he goes on to say, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. So it's his desire to transmit not only sound doctrine, but duty for the gospel's sake. In other words, Paul is saying here, he didn't speak in the corner. He didn't speak quietly or privately or secretly in the corner. Everything he said about the gospel of Jesus Christ was for all to hear. And then he goes on to say, entrust to faithful men. So just as Paul has passed down the gospel message to young Timothy, Timothy is to do the same to those who follow after him. It's called spiritual reproduction. So we see that there. Let's go on in verse 3 now. And I'll be reading a few verses there. It says, share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So now, this particular letter, this passage, almost shifts gears here. He's now giving us three analogies. One of a soldier, one of an athlete, and one of a farmer. And he's giving those because these are characteristics that we all must, whether ministers or not, we all must have to deal with the gospel hardships that lie ahead. And so the first one he gives us, he talks about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So every believer must be a good soldier, whether you're a minister or not. And Paul has used these military terms before. We're reminded in Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, put on the full armor of God. And then he goes on to expound as far as what that armor is, what those means of grace are that he gives us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we may operate a faithful Christian life. And it's not minimal duty. We're to be not just a soldier, but we're to be a good soldier of Christ. I read a book at the start of the summer, I think, called At the Lion's Gate, or At Lion's Gate. And it's talking about, if you remember, if you're old enough, some of you are, some of you aren't. Those of you who aren't, you get a short history lesson. 1967, the state of Israel was only 19 years old. They had a population of about 2.7 million. They're surrounded by their Arab neighbors on three sides. Only relief they had was the Mediterranean Sea. All those countries combined for 122 million. So you can see the odds were stacked against them. But there was a six-day war. And, of course, by all accounting, Israel should have been not only defeated, but wiped off the face of the earth. Well, not to tell anymore, but we all know what the result of that was, because Israel's still here. It's called the Six-Day War. Moshe Dayan was one of the leaders of that, and people question how could such a tiny, tiny nation, both geographically and population, military might, conquer their enemies that surrounded them on three sides, vastly outnumbered in people, vastly outnumbered in military hardware. This is what he said as they advanced, and this is during the Six-Day War when they recaptured old Jerusalem. Moshe Dayan says this. He says to all his troops, whether it be in tanks, aircraft, or soldiers, he said, no alternative, finish the mission, advance at all cost. No alternative, finish the mission, advance at all cost. And to some extent, that's what Paul is saying to young Timothy. And that's what Scripture is saying to us as Christians as we live out our lives, that we should be totally focused on that. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Now, we must understand there are other things in life besides the gospel. We must provide for our families. We must mow the yard. We have all those things to do. We must employ ourselves to the affairs of this life while we're here, but not to entangle ourselves or to divert us from our duty. We're reminded of this in Luke 9:57 to 62. I'm going to read that. If you want to turn to it, you may, or you may just listen. So in Luke 9, and this is under the subtopic of cost of following Jesus, because there is a cost. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I like the little note here in the Reformation Study Bible referencing these verses I just read. Basically, to paraphrase what Jesus is saying, it says, Jesus is saying the demands of the kingdom override all earthly loyalties. And of course, reminded also that in the parable of the sower and the seeds that fell among the thorns, and the thorns are the cares of the world that grow up and choke out the gospel message. John Calvin, again, who I like to read, he says, and we know of so many people, probably in your own lives, those that, whether they be ministers or brothers and sisters in Christ, that we thought, and they started in the gospel, and they just took off. And then as time passed, they just kind of faded into oblivion. Calvin says this, see how many there are every day that throw away their spears who formerly made a great show of valor. I like that comment by him. And Paul goes on to say, the aim is to please those who enlisted him. We're reminded in Matthew 6:24 that we can't serve two masters. We've got to choose. If we don't, we're ineffective in both areas, and it just muddles things up. So that is the first analogy he uses as a soldier. The next one we turn to, in a much briefer passage, is that of an athlete. It's an exercise in discipline, both for Timothy and we as Christians. One commentator said this, it says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Well, what are those rules? What are those rules for us as Christians? Well, Scripture spells that out in many, many places. But one commentator said this. He said, we should strive for mastery of our own lust and corruption and to excel in what is good between righteousness and sin. In other words, we must live a life that complements what we speak of and what we preach. Otherwise, we are the very worst of all the hypocrites. I lose track, we studied Vanity Fair in the Sunday school class, studied Pilgrim's Progress, so we did more things than just Vanity Fair. But I think there's a passage that in this particular thing where Christian on his pilgrimage is, and he is traveling with his faithful partner, Faithful, and they come across a character by the name of Evangelist just as they're about to enter the town of Vanity Fair. Most of you are probably familiar with this. Well, listen to what Evangelist says to both Christian and Faithful as they're about to enter this town. Same thing what Paul is saying to Timothy. Let the kingdom be always before you and believe steadfastly concerning the things that are invisible. Let nothing that is on this side of the world get within you, and above all, look to your own hearts and to the lust thereof, for they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Set your face like flint. You have all the power in heaven and on earth on your side. It's exactly what Paul is saying in this little epistle there. He's saying we're strengthened by the grace of God, by the merit of Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. So we're to exercise discipline, strive for mastery of those things in our life, and we are to be a finisher. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul tells us that, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. We have a race in this Christian life. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's to the very end of our earthly life. It stresses, as an athlete, single-mindedness, determination, and even perseverance to be a good athlete. Now, I was never a good athlete. I was mediocre at best. But I had a cousin named Sandy who was a tremendous athlete, especially excelled in the area of wrestling. He was a 3-time state champion in Oklahoma. He got a full scholarship to Oklahoma State, which was a powerhouse at that time in wrestling. He even wrestled in Japan, where I think he was undefeated or only lost once in like 25 matches. But I remember going into his bedroom at his house, and above his mirror, he had a little sign that quitters never win, and winners never quit. I'm sure you've heard that before. But it applies to us as Christians also. So we've already had the analogy of being a good soldier, of single-mindedness, always advancing, of being an athlete, of perseverance, single-mindedness, and determination. Now he turns to a hardworking farmer. In fact, he says a hardworking farmer who ought to share first of the crops. And of course, that complements James 5, 7 through 8, where James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. A farmer must be willing to wait for the harvest to come in. He must show patience. And for future rewards. And sometimes as a Christian, and even as a minister, those future rewards don't come in this life. Now, they may. But we know beyond this life, we get recompense for that. Matthew 5:12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. So you might suffer persecution here. You might be shunned here. And you might receive no recompense in this life. I hope you do, but you may not. But in that true life, that spiritual life, that eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus, we will all receive recompense if we show patience and endure until the end. And then Paul finishes this little analogy up of these three individuals, these three characters. He says, the Lord give you understanding in everything. In other words, if the Lord doesn't open our eyes and our hearts to understanding, then all is in vain. Let's go on. I'm going to continue on in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He starts off saying, remember Jesus Christ. When all is going around in your life that is confusing, that is hardship and trials, keep your eyes on Christ. He says he's risen from the dead. That is a portion of the gospel message. And for Paul, it was a central portion of the gospel message. We're reminded when he was on trial in Jerusalem before Agrippa. Listen to what he says. And he says, and for this I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by one of you that God raises from the dead? This king, knowing the Jewish tradition, should know that the prophets foretold that the Messiah would rise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, again, this is a central message of Paul's gospel, is the resurrection. Listen to what it says in that. For I delivered unto you first of all, of first importance, that I also received that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. When he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also unto me. So the gospel was central in that message. And it was the error, even back then, even in that first century in the Christian church, that was a common error that Paul and Timothy had to fight against, those who denied the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look over ahead, we won't get to it this week, look in verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have severed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they're upsetting the faith of some. So that gospel message was getting twisted and getting distorted. And we have the same thing today. There are many churches today, liberal churches, that deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Machen's little book, Christianity and Liberalism, let me read a passage to you here. Machen says this. He says, "Reject the miracles you have in Jesus, the fairest flower of humanity, who made such an impression upon his followers that after his death they could not believe that he had perished, but experienced hallucinations in which they thought they saw him rise from the dead. Here's the counterpart. Accept the miracles, and you have a Savior who came voluntarily into this world for our salvation, suffered over our sins upon the cross, rose again from the dead by the power of God, and lives to make intercession for us. The difference between these two views is the difference between two totally diverse religions." So the same battle that Paul and Timothy fought back in the first century, we still fight today as Christians. We must be such students of the Bible, like the Bereans. We must know how to defend that when those errors come our way. In this passage, it also asserts not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also the humanity, the human nature of Christ Jesus, being the offspring of David, and thereby having the honor of the name of Messiah. In verse 9, he goes on to say, "The word of God is not bound." In other words, Paul may be bound, Paul may be in chains, Paul may be awaiting his death, but the gospel will go on, entrusted to faithful men like Timothy. We have an example of that. Think of the country of China, a country of over 1 billion people. 1949, they estimate there is 1 million Christians in 1949. Now, that's about the time the communists came in under Mao Zedong. Today, they estimate the number of Christians at 100 million. So the word is not bound, even though those who minister the gospel may be bound or restricted. I also think on our level, I've heard some people say, you know me, I'm a big admirer of people like Dr. R.C. Sproul, Dr. John MacArthur, and others like him. And some people wring their hands and say, what happens? They're getting up there in years. They're both 77. I know that because they're 10 years older than I am. They're saying, who's going to take their place? Well, step back to another, go back a decade now. You've got Sinclair Ferguson, and you've got Robert Gottfried, and you've got other men like that. Step down another decade. Lord's going to raise up those ministers of the gospel. And so the word is not bound, but each one is been entrusted to pass down that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the gospel." So what's he saying? He cares more for the church than the gospel than he himself. So much so that Paul is awaiting his death as he writes this. And this has happened throughout the centuries of church history. There are many men and women who have loved the church and the gospel more than themselves. And we would be here all day if we tried to recount many of those. But let me just mention one. He was a Scottish reformer and pastor. His name was John Knox. He may not be as well known as some of the other pastors like Luther and Calvin. He didn't write as much, although he wrote some. They're well worth the reading when you can find them. But he's born in 1514, Scotland. He was a bodyguard to another Scottish reformer, George Wishart. And they lived in a town that we all know, if you're a follower of golf, of St. Andrews, which is home of one of the British Open tournaments every year. Beautiful, beautiful place. Well, in 1545, because Wishart and Knox both were reformers, they were arrested. Or actually, I should correct myself, Wishart was arrested. Now, Knox's job at that time, he was still a young man, only about age 31. He was a bodyguard for George Wishart. Those were perilous times to proclaim the Reformed gospel at that time. So he was a bodyguard. In fact, he wielded a two-handed sword, just like you would see on Braveheart. Well, they arrested Wishart, and Knox attempted to defend his mentor there. And Wishart says, "Return to your pupils." He says, "And God bless you. One is sufficient for one sacrifice." And with that being said, they took Wishart aside and burned him at the stake. Just a couple of years later, in 1547 and 1549, Knox was captured by the French right off the coast of St. Andrews. And, of course, the French was the Catholic nation then. And it doesn't go well capturing a reformer. And he was a galley slave for almost 3 years in that before he was released. So he endured again for the sake of the gospel. 1553 was during the reign of what we know as Bloody Mary, where over 300 Protestant reformers and pastors lost their life, usually burned at the stake. So to elude that, he crossed the English Channel. And while he was across the English Channel, people like Hooper and Coverdale, Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, all of those were burned at the stake that you can read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. As he crossed over from Scotland to France, he went on to Geneva, Switzerland, and of course you can imagine who he met there, John Calvin himself. And he stayed there 3 years under the ministry of John Calvin. In fact, where Calvin was a Frenchman by birth, would preach in French, John Calvin started his own church there in Geneva, still under the auspices of John Calvin, but he had a church for the English-speaking people. So he was busy even while he was there. Well, Bloody Mary's office, she only reigned about 5, maybe 6 years. And when she stepped aside and things got a little safer, he returned to Scotland. And there he confronted Mary of Guise and her daughter, Mary, Queen of Scots, not to be confused with Bloody Mary. And he confronted her on 5 different occasions. And here, if you like history, this is where it gets fascinating. If you get a chance, read the accounts of the conversation, of the dialogue between Mary and John Knox. It makes for wonderful reading. But he stood firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went on to become the minister of St. Giles Church in Edinburgh. And he quoted this. Listen to this quote and how closely it aligns itself with what Paul is saying to Timothy in this epistle. He said, "I'm not a master of myself, but must obey him who commands me to speak plain and flatter no flesh on the face of the earth." This was a very, very bold man for the gospel. And by our standards today, you might even kind of cringe when you read the dialogue between he and Mary. But he was very bold for the gospel. Well, being born in 1514, he died in 1572. And he charged his successor, again, just like what Timothy's saying, that this message should be handed down, should be entrusted to other faithful men. Here's what John Knox said to his successor at St. Giles Church. And again, very familiar, echoes of Timothy. "Fight the good fight. Do the work of the Lord with courage and a willing mind, and God from above bless you." Now, did he receive recompense in this world? Not really. If you go over to Scotland today and go to the church at St. Giles Church and look for where they buried John Knox, you won't find him in a mausoleum. You won't find him in a nice graveyard. You find him in parking lot number 26. And you may park over where he is buried. So there's men and women throughout all generations that have faithfully carried the gospel of Jesus Christ, stood boldly for them. Now let's look at verse 11 through 13. "This is a trustworthy saying, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, the one thing that jumps out immediately when you see this, you see an AABB pattern. The first two stanzas are very similar. The second two are very similar, but they contrast each other. If we die with him, we will also live with him. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24 that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That works. If we die to sin and live to righteousness, that's what God calls all of us to do. It also works in the context of martyrdom, which Paul was facing, which John Knox faced, that threat of martyrdom. Speaks of our spiritual participation with him in our union with Christ. In fact, in Romans 6:4 it says, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We might walk in newness of life. So as we die to him, whether it be physical death or die to self, we also will live with him in newness of life. Verse 12, again, part of that AA pattern. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, there's some disagreement over what this means. Oh, not yet. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. In Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, remember John's writing this, and this is a revelation he receives from Jesus Christ. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. We are to be overcomers. Now we go to the BB pattern. If we deny him, this is a very sobering passage. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Speaks to an apostate. This is something that's permanent. It's not temporary. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Some of our close friends and even loved ones may at some time profess faith in Christ, but now we look at them in latter years and wonder, was that faith a true saving faith? We're reminded in Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before man, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Very sobering words. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, some theologians, commentators say this is just talking about a weak faith. But if you try to put that in on this particular verse, it doesn't follow that AABB pattern, which is very common throughout Scripture. I think rather the side I fall in, this is a lack of saving faith, not just a weak faith. And he will be faithful to judge, it says, according to his character. He is a righteous and a just God. Therefore, sin must be punished. And unbelief must be punished. But he's also a God of love and mercy. Therefore, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Reminded in John 3:18, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So where do we find ourselves, put ourselves in Timothy's place? Are we faithful and enduring? Are we denying, faithless? Where do we stand? Now, if we peek ahead in this little epistle of 2 Timothy, Paul knows where he stands. 2 Timothy 4:7, what does Paul say? Very similar to what we heard about John Knox. It said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Notice he's now employing those three analogies we saw earlier. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. We are to fight wholeheartedly with single-mindedness and single purpose. We are to have perseverance. We are to finish the race. And we are to, in the time of all trials and hardships and suffering, and they will come. We must be patient and long-suffering. Whether the recompense comes in this life for us, an answer to prayer, or it will come in life after this, eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for this little epistle of 2 Timothy and how it speaks not only to Timothy and to ordained ministers, but it speaks to each one of us that we are to take on those characteristics of soldier and athlete and farmer, that we might bear up under hardships, bear it patiently, that we might be single-minded toward your will and your purposes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.